We started last Lord's Day back to review and go through the beginning of our short series called The Rich Man and Lazarus. This is taken out of Luke 16, 9 through 31. If you will, let us read this section of Scripture. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, or literally, who was carried there and put at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. May God bless the reading of his word. Father, we ask you now to allow us to have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your Spirit would teach us from thy most precious and holy word. In Christ's name we do ask. Amen. Now, we had noted last Lord's Day, this is a parable given by our Lord, and that the conceptual background for the context of this parable in the New Testament was Semitic and not Aristotelian. This parable is focused, we noted, on the kingdom of God and the unrighteousness, use of mammon, selfishness, and the final estate via the judgment of man. This is once again our Lord, we said, in his brilliance, again weaving the doctrine of the law of God and of the prophets into a theme on his kingdom and the nature of his gospel. Man must not trust in his own ability or wealth, thinking that he has been blessed by God, and his wealth is that mark of God's goodness upon him. When in reality, in the providence of God, those things given by God may well be a means to final judgment before he could realize it was too late and only find himself in that state of condemnation. Now we looked at verse 19. Again, here we looked and said, "And a servant man was rich and was clothed in purple and fine linen, making merry extravagantly every day." We said this speaks both to his lineage, most likely a wealthy Jewish individual. It also probably speaks as to a position of authority within the government in Israel. But not only that, as a whole, it very well could speak of the very position that the Jews found themselves in that time period of Israel. They were being blessed. They had plenty. It was the time of the peace that Rome had brought among those who were under its authority. And the Jews were becoming wealthy. And so our Lord uses this parable to lay out a very important principle about the very nature of what had happened to the religious construct of Israel. How that Israel has gotten off the mark of the teaching of the prophets. They no longer understood the kingdom of God as being both, yes, spiritual and it has a physical element. But they were mistaking the wealth that they had as being a sign they were in the will of God, obeying his commands in the law, and they were truly a covenanted people. But we know that is not going to be the case. And so it is, I want us to bring us to verse 20 this Lord's Day and continue where we left off in looking at this parabolic interpretation that is presented to us here in this text. Thus, verse 20 says, "And there was a certain poor man by the name Lazarus, who had laid at his porch," or who was laid at his porch, or if you will, the porch being his gate, full of sores. Lazarus here is, or perhaps represents, Christ, who is mistreated and rejected by Second Temple Judaism. And it's disdain for this Jesus of Nazareth who would come forth and proclaim he was the Christ of the promised lineage, the lineage of the one from whom Messiah would come. He was the prince of the Davidic line spoken of in the Old Testament. In 1 John 1:1, we are told he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He was rejected. They did not. There were many who did come, not in abundance, but there were many who did come to embrace Jesus Christ as the Messiah promised in the Old Covenant. But by and large, he was rejected. The Jews would not be ruled by a Messiah who was not going to redeem Israel by conquering all the nations with his power of leading their armies into such victories. They could not conceive of redemption apart from some type of physical victory over the enemies of God. Thus, he was rejected. He was despised. To this, John Calvin states, and I quote, "Here is displayed the absolutely desperate wickedness and malice of men. Here is displayed their impiety that when the Son of God was manifest in the flesh to the Jews, whom God had separated to himself from the other nations to be his own heritage, he was not acknowledged or received." Well, we went on then to look at Romans 1:1-7, where we are told of this rejection. The Jews were not going to accept Jesus Christ as their promised Messiah. It was not in the predetermined decree of God. He would come, many would fall. But the nation as a society, were not going to accept Jesus as their promised Messiah. As a result, the gospel is intended to go forth. There is a purpose in this. God opened the eyes through his Spirit to many within Israel to see who the promised Messiah was about. The kingdom of God, as Jesus would say, is among you, as he stood there preaching. But on the other hand, there is that other part of the decree that as the nation would reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul would turn as the chosen apostle who would be called on the Damascus Road. He went and he ministered to Israel. When they rejected him, he said, "I will now take the gospel to the Gentiles. For it has been prophesied throughout the Old Testament, those who are not my people." Israel was the people of God back then. "Those who are not my people, they shall become my people." Well, this brings us to verse 21, where we'll pick up and continue in more detail. "And desiring to be filled," or fed, if you will, "from the crumbs that are falling from the table of the rich man." This is part A of verse 21. Here this speaks of the fact that Christ was hungry, but they fed him not. Jesus stated that he had no place to rest his head in Matthew 8:20. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds have of the air nest, but Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And in Matthew 25:41-46, we read, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand," this is Jesus speaking, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no
food.
I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. A reference to his birth and incarnation. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then Jesus really brings it down. Not only have you done it to me, listen to what he says. Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, as much as you have done, you did not do it to one of the least of these. That means his followers, his people, his sheep. You did not do it to me. You cannot. I want you to get this. This is very important. You cannot separate Christ from his bride. How you treat the body of Christ in your words and actions is exactly how you would treat Jesus Christ. Do you understand the implication of that? Do you understand why we say be very careful about the decisions you make in life? How you treat the body of Christ is how you would treat Christ. Because as you do to the least of them in his kingdom, he says you have done it unto me. We need to realize how important the cohesiveness of the family of God is. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. How you respond to each other under every circumstance, whether it is you having a need or you supplying a benefit, you really have to consider the motive of your heart. Because the way you treat the body of Christ is a telltale story of your life in Christ. The church, to a great extent, does not understand that. People can church hop. They can say, well, I don't want to be a member of the body of Christ under its authority, the church, which is the pillar and ground of truth, Paul says. But, you know, I want to be attend with them and I want to be friends with them, but God forbid I would be under the authority given to the church by Christ. When you act in that way, when you turn against each other and do not see each other as if you were seeing Christ himself, you're guilty of the way if you treat them that would violate the law of God. And this, I don't think the church really has come to grips with. We have a duty. That doesn't mean we have to be together 24 hours a day. Not required. The church is the point if we come together to hear the good news, to go back into the world, and to take the gospel to those who do not know Christ. This is why it's important. And you'll read, if you'll look through your shorter catechism, or take a look at the larger catechism or confession. When you come to hearing of the worship and preaching of the Word of God, How ought you to prepare yourself? And how ought you to receive that word? Why is it important that you are to hear the word? Because the word spoken, the word proclaimed, if proclaimed according to the word of God, it is as if God himself is standing there in the very person and manifestation of Christ speaking to you. What will you say in the day of judgment over your actions and your attitude before God? Is there such an excuse? I say to you, as Charles Spurgeon said again, no excuse is better than a bad excuse. And so we ought to come with joy in our heart. We come to hear our Lord speak from his word through those that have been gifted to preach the word, to hear it preached in truth, to our benefit and encouragement, that we are encouraged to walk in Christ, and that includes walking one with another in faith in the body of Christ, because that too is how we identify walking with our Lord. Well, he goes on, verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to everlasting life. How important that is to understand. The church is not a social organization where we gather to sing some songs and feel good and maybe throw a few dollars in the coffer and try to reach out and pat each other on the back and say, well, I hope you're doing real. The church is where we come together to meet with God, to stand, as Calvin said, as the Spirit rises us up before the very throne of Christ. So that we worship in his presence. We, the body of Christ, coming together as the resurrected body coming out of the world, come together to be raised up before our Lord. We come with one mind and one heart and one desire to do what God has commanded us to do. Well, then he goes on to verse 21b. Yea, also the dogs coming were licking his sores. Now, yuck. What else can you say? It doesn't paint a pretty picture. It wasn't meant to paint a pretty picture for you. This licking of the sores of Lazarus by the dogs speaks historically of the disgraceful life or the life of low estate within Israel, taught as it was within the Old Testament, yet it may have a multiple type of meaning, at least twofold type of meaning within it. Yet the Lord was going to identify with those who were seen as low lives within Israel. But what is interesting in this text is that the dogs, and they alone, were ministering to Lazarus. Not the rich young ruler, not his family, not the servants when in his home, but his dogs. We might say, in the context, the dogs themselves were kinder than their master, that rich young ruler. Enough so that the dogs, we might say, were humble enough to care for Lazarus. That we too, we who were born into this world, who are sinners, no matter what our estate, and most of the church is not rich, we are of the low estate. We are the common man for the most part. We too minister to the people of God as he has called us out to do, and he has given us leaders to do such things. Thus the dogs represent the Gentiles whom Christ had told that he must bring them also into the heavenly field. Bringing them into that field of believers, the fold of the sheep, as it were. Thus Abraham truly is the father of all who believe. And in a biblical imagery, he represents the church of the Gentiles. Those who are of the true faith of Israel, the true Israel of God, in their state of humility, they loved him, they clothed him, they fed him, they cared for him. They were concerned for him, his glory, and his honor. Jesus tells us in John 10 and verse 14 through 16, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. He excludes anyone who is not in that proper state of relationship with him. Those who know him are those who believe, and those who believe, he knows who they are. He is not taken by surprise, as the Arminian would have us to believe. Well, God don't know. He just sent Christ to hopefully snatch up a group of people in his life so they don't die and go to hell. Then he goes on in verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Here's a direct act of atonement for those who will come to believe. There is not a general atonement that is talked about in Scripture. Never do you see that. It is a direct atonement. It had a direct purpose. It had an end game to bring those for whom he died to the end and their final reward. And then in verse 16, he says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. That other sheep were the dogs, the Gentiles. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock. No difference between Jew, Gentile any longer. No such distinction. The same principles of the Jewish church now apply, or of the Gentile church apply to the Jewish church. We are all under apostolic authority and teaching. It is one church. It is one Christ. It is one baptism. It is one doctrine. It is one fellowship. There is one flock and one shepherd. Not two. Not two. One. Well, he goes on then to verse 22, first part. And it came to pass that the poor man died, and that he was carried away by the messengers to the bosom of Abraham. It is important here to note that Christ in this parable died. But there is no reference to his burial because of the nature of his resurrection. He died and was carried off. He's going to rise again. And thus the idea of being buried without redemption has no future life to be lived, but only eternal torment. The messengers are the angelic host, which the Jews believed when they died that they would be carried from death to heaven to the bosom of Abraham, which is representing heaven, or the place of rejoicing, the place of rest, that place of fellowship with other believing Jews that had died and gone before them, especially their father Abraham of the Old Testament, of whom they identify here as being the Father God. Now, the key here in this text is simply this: that Christ dies prior to the destruction of Israel. And he was taken to the place only true believers could abode, that is, heaven. Two principles here we find in this parable at this point. First, the soul is capable of existence when it is separated from the body. We have Old Testament references to that. When Moses has testimony given to him, when when they appeared to him under the Mount of Transfiguration, I'll remember it here in a minute, and they speak to those manifestations, they are abiding in a spirit state at that time. And secondly, the souls of those who are followers of Christ immediately pass into the intermediate state of heaven, waiting for the day of the resurrection of their body and rejoining of their soul once again with the body. That rejoining of the soul and the body coming together. Two very important principles. One, the soul will live on. Two, there will be a day of resurrection in which the body will be rejoined in the heavenly blessed kingdom that has come on the earth. And herein, as the earth is transformed, we shall dwell with him forever. But that is not the abode of those who are dead. Though in the general resurrection, they will have a body resurrected, but corrupted. And they will be judged. And they will be condemned and cast into the lake of fire. No blessing, only torment. Torment that, from this text we will see, shall never end. But is there eternal abode? But not so with Christ and those whom he represents in his death, his church. They shall be raised again. They are still living in the sense of having been taken on with the Lord to that place or abode of existence, which truly is the joy and the fellowship and the union that they have with Christ. To once again be resurrected and to live out their life in a resurrected form, body and soul. And so, as it were, they here come to understand, at least in this passage, as he's teaching this parable to them, is a warning. It is a warning to the people within Israel. You've missed the mark. You have convinced yourself you are right with God, that you have kept the covenant, that you abide outside of the state of condemnation in that promise of eternal, blessed redemption with the Messiah. But the reality is you have not. You are mistaken. Why? Well, Jesus told them why. For you are mistaken, for you do not know the Scripture. You don't know the Scripture. You don't know the teaching of the prophets and the apostles, and you don't read the Psalms. You have not understood one thing that was originally taught by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That theology of the Old Testament that taught these things that have completely transformed into the new administration of the Church of Jesus Christ. You have taken material blessings as spiritual blessings in rightness with God, rather than those things that you've been given to whom much is required, and yet you have not fulfilled the requirement that they demand of you. You have mistaken the teaching of your fathers. Now you stand in condemnation. What a shock this had to have been if there were non-believers standing here listening to this parable. Probably even to the disciples going, I wonder what does he mean by all this? Remember when he shows in the temple, says 3 days it will be torn down, but in 3 days it will be raised back? How can that be so? It took for so long to rebuild it the second time, and then they had to beautify it. And those took years. 3 days? They didn't understand. They missed that point. They missed the point about what the Messiah was actually going to do. Not what their expectation was, but what his promise was. And how that God would fulfill that promise in Christ. And so you see, in the contrast of this passage, you have the rich young ruler and Lazarus. The rich young ruler rejoices. He's exceedingly happy. He has been given much, and he thinks he's on the right path of righteousness. And when they bring to him Lazarus, who doesn't demand, give me a setting at your place, or say to them, may your family or you yourself minister to me, no one ministers to him. Just the dog. How much can he be describing the distinction between what has happened in Israel and what should have happened? What should have been the attitude, the action of those who truly knew Christ? Well, may God help us to understand we have been called to a great state of humiliation. We have not brought ourselves here. We have done nothing to add to the working of Christ. We did not will ourselves into his kingdom. These are kingdom matters. The Father hath decreed them. The Son has fulfilled them. The Spirit is applying them to us. Our state should be one of biblical humiliation before God. That we live out our Christianity in the right attitude with one another in Christ. May God help us every day to think about that very question. How am I representing Christ before the world? What do men, when they read me as an epistle, as a book in the life of Christianity, how do they read me before the world? How do they see me? How do Christians see me? That doesn't mean every person who claims to be a Christian will read you right. Many will not. They themselves don't get the message. But how does Christ correct your conscience? How does he redirect your path and the pathway of righteousness? That's got to be the question of the hour. How has your life changed in Christ? But then a second part, how have you now live your life in the body of Christ that truly reflects the Savior who hath redeemed? Important question. You can't ignore that without ending up in the same problem as the Jews did. Because you'll begin to think material blessing, it's the promise of redemption when it is not. Oh, you may be blessed of God materialistically, i.e., given many physical things in this life, monetary gain. But then how do you use your monetary gain? How do you work out your status as one who has been given more than one who has been given less? What is that attitude that you take in this life? That's the question you have to answer. May we, as Christians, come to the reality of what we're being confronted with here in this parable. Because if there's one thing it teaches us, we really need to be careful to be humble in the estate of which we've been called. For we were all sinners. We were all being condemned by the justice of God. But only through the riches of Christ, redemption, have we been raised up once again into a blessed life. And our esteem and status must be seen only in Christ and in relationship to that body that he has redeemed. May we so live our life in that way that we will be that epistle, that book, read by men who say, you know, that guy lives out his faith. He lives out his life with many blessings, but with the true humility. One who has come from the reality of his condemnation and no standing with God by Christ hath been brought into that relationship. May it be so said of us.